been an exciting season for me of studying in the book of Luke, filled with a lot of anticipation the last few weeks, because after spending quite some time talking about Jesus' earthly ministry during those 3 years leading up to the cross, as we looked at, first of all, actually just his identity. The early part of Luke, you remember, focused on who Jesus is as declared to people when his birth was being announced and all these things. And then the middle section of Luke was predominantly dominated by talking about what Jesus taught, about the kingdom of heaven, about what he was here for. And now we are moving out of that second part into a third part now of the book of Luke that talks about what happens to Jesus during that final week of his life as he heads toward the cross and then the things that come after it. We're going to be looking very carefully now at events that we often refer to every Sunday when we're together. The events toward which Jesus' life was headed. And I'm excited to go through these. I'm excited to take a careful look at them. And I would encourage each of you to be asking God for yourself and for one another that you would be continuing to pay careful attention to this good news of Jesus Christ as delivered through Luke by God's Holy Spirit. Because failure to embrace Jesus for who he truly is has tragic consequences. And whether we are truly embracing Christ as Savior and Lord is not something that Scripture allows us to ever take for granted. It is something we are to always be careful with. And so as we come now into Luke 19, verses 28 through 44, that really is the central theme of this passage, that failure to embrace Jesus for who he truly is has tragic consequences. So we will do very well to continue to think back and remember what he has said about himself, and we will do well to continue to pay attention as we go on through the book of Luke. Let me pray for us to have God's help in doing just that. Our Father, I ask that you would this morning arrest our attention away from anything that might distract us from life outside this service or from things that may go on inside this service. Would you help us as best as possible to pay careful attention to your word now and to see Christ? Would you guard from distractions that may be prone to creep up? Would you give us all peace? Would you settle us all from the oldest to the youngest so that we can hear now your word? Restrain Satan and any others that would want to distract from your word being heard. Would you reign over this time? Would you reign over our hearts in this time by your Spirit and cause us to be built up in the faith, the life-giving faith that we so desperately need? For your name's sake and for our good. Amen. Let me read this passage for us. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, the things that he spoke at Zacchaeus' house, we'll talk about this in a minute, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies shall set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Failure to embrace Jesus for who he truly is has tragic consequences. We'll examine this morning by way of two features about Jesus. First of all, we'll look at God's anointed deliverer, celebrated but misunderstood. He's God's anointed deliverer and he's celebrated but misunderstood. And then, just for sake of breaking it up a little bit, we'll look at God's anointed deliverer, rejected and brokenhearted. Rejected and brokenhearted. As I started to mention earlier, when the passage begins here in verse 28, saying that when he had said these things, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. And I think these things refers to the parable of the 10 minas that was probably spoken at Zacchaeus' house in Jericho to a decent-sized group of people who would have been there to hear. Presumably Zacchaeus would have invited as many people as he could to this meal with Jesus. And Jesus spoke this parable because he was near to Jerusalem, just 17 miles away, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So there's speculation that Jesus is on his victory march into Jerusalem, where he will overthrow those who oppose God, where he will set up and restore the national kingdom of Israel, and he will take his place on the throne. And so Jesus, to correct that misunderstanding, describes himself in this parable of the 10 minas in the passage from last week, verses 11 through 27 of Luke 19, describes himself as a nobleman who, in order to receive his kingdom, needed to go on a journey into a far country. And of course, that far country was heaven. While he was away, this nobleman in the parable left a significant sum of money in the hands of some servants so that they could invest it carefully and actively in business ventures that would make a good profit while he was away. And in the parable, some did and were rewarded handsomely with ruling positions over cities. Others did not invest it carefully or actively, did not truly respect the nobleman who was becoming king, and so they were judged. And so Jesus is using that parable to picture himself ascending to heaven, leaving earth, ascending to heaven, and when he does it, he leaves the gospel, which is God's word, the good news of who he is and what he has done and what he will do. He leaves that good news in the hands of his followers so that they can use it carefully and actively for producing his character in themselves and for making other disciples. So the gospel is to be stewarded carefully and actively by Jesus' followers. And so, as he goes into Jerusalem and things do not go as they expected them to, Jesus is wanting to build the foundation of what they are to do after that. And of course, he will continue to clarify this for them. He also wants to defeat any false expectations of what's going to happen as he goes into the city. He's made this specifically clear. He has specifically told them that he is not going to Jerusalem to be crowned king at this point. And he's been saying this all along. In fact, he told the 12 this quite recently, if we would look back to chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. Chapter 18, 31 to 34. He said, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But we see verse 34, they did not understand these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. But he'd been telling them this for months. We could look back to chapter 9. Just before, in verse 51, he set his face toward Jerusalem, looking toward the cross, resolutely headed toward the cross. He had twice told his disciples, as recorded in chapter 9, very similar words to those that I just read. But for all practical purposes, it was going in one ear and out the other. Not just for the crowds, but for all the disciples. In order for Jesus to be crowned king, as they had hoped, there would have had to have been a very dramatic, if not outright violent, overthrow both of the Jewish religious leaders and of the Roman political authorities. And it wasn't time for that. That was not God's purpose, though the disciples were expecting it. As we know, instead of that type of an overthrow, Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die exactly on Passover as the long-expected sinless Lamb of God that was foreshadowed by countless spotless lambs that had been sacrificed on hundreds upon hundreds of Passovers before. Everything that was written about Him in the Law and the Prophets was to be fulfilled exactly in God's time. And so, Jesus now heads toward that, though His followers don't realize it fully. Kind of as a side note, that's one reason that at previous times, you might remember this over and over throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had told various people to keep the news about Him quiet. And it would have been kind of puzzling. It's been kind of puzzling to us as we look at those instances. Why would Jesus want the good news about Him to be kept quiet? Well, it was because people were hardwired to misunderstand what He was coming to do. And He needed more time to teach. And then He needed His death to be exactly at God's appointed time on the Passover, as He is the ultimate Passover Lamb. And so had this type of uprising that we see happening here happened sooner, it would not have been consistent with God's plan. But now, as we go through this passage, we'll see Jesus beginning, according to the perfect will of God, to orchestrate the events of this final week of His life. And I hope that we will just be amazed as we go through the rest of the book of Luke at how Christ, even though He's headed to being murdered, He's in complete control of everything. It's amazing. It's amazing that someone in complete control like this would go to a brutal death willingly for us. In order to end up dead, He was going to have to clearly declare who He was. That He was God's long-awaited deliverer and the rightful heir to David's throne. He was going to have to inflame the jealous and fearful anger of those authorities that I've already mentioned. And so, we have the events recorded in today's passage. He's headed toward Jerusalem from Jericho on a well-traveled road. And some have estimated that those who were thronging along those roads headed to the feast for Passover, headed to Jerusalem, would have numbered in the tens of thousands, if not more. There are a lot of people traveling along at this time. They would have had to go up this very difficult 17-mile journey, ascending 3,000 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so Jesus, in our passage today, is now getting close to Jerusalem. He's drawing near to Bethphage, and I'm certainly pronouncing that wrong, and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, just outside of Jerusalem. They can't see the city yet because they're on the back side of the mountain. But they are drawing very near. And so Jesus sends two of his disciples, verse 30, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." These are two villages. Bethphage would have been the smaller one, smaller than Bethany. In fact, we don't even now know exactly where it was. But this is the region where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember his good friend Lazarus, who had been very sick, and Jesus had waited until he died to come and heal him, raise him from the dead, so that his identity could be more clearly known, so that God's glory would be known. That had happened just perhaps a couple of weeks earlier. So his reputation in this region would have preceded him as he sent the disciples into this town, into this village, to make preparations for his entry to Jerusalem. Some people like to try to explain away how Jesus knew that this colt would be tied up there and how the disciples could procure it. Certainly, a man as well known as Jesus in that area could have had connections. He could have made arrangements with someone to keep their young donkey colt ready and available for him. And I don't think that that would do any dishonor to who Christ is, to have made those kind of preparations ahead of time, knowing what he was going to do. However, it just doesn't seem that that's the way the passage reads. It seems that there is a supernatural knowledge on the part of Jesus here, clearly emphasized that he knows that the colt is there. Verse 32, "Those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them." It seems that we are to have a bit of surprise. Wow, really, it's just as Jesus had told them. "And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And amazingly, the man is okay with it and just lets them take his young donkey colt that has never been ridden on before because the Lord has need of it. Now, certainly this man had probably heard who Jesus was. He probably would have identified, oh, they're taking it for Jesus. So even though he was surprised, he was very willing to have Jesus make use of his donkey. But I do believe Jesus knowing it was a supernatural thing, knowing where to find it. There's other instances as well of these preparations as Jesus heads into Jerusalem where he had that type of unexplainable knowledge of events. Now, we are so used to this story that we're not appropriately surprised by how Jesus chooses to enter Jerusalem. We've been hearing the stories of Palm Sunday, which I think probably actually happened on Monday, for our whole lives if we've been around church. Maybe that's, for those who were not in church often, that's one of the services you would go to each year, is the Sunday before Easter, Palm Sunday, celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But there's a few things about this day that I think we often, that we should appreciate in a way that we never have before. One of them that I'll dwell on as we continue to go is that while Jesus was being praised on his entry into Jerusalem, it was not just a happy, glib celebration for Jesus. We'll see that as we go through the passage. It was a remarkable mix of emotions, I believe, that would have been going on in our Savior. But also, just in the very details we see here, that Jesus makes preparation for there to be a donkey that he rides into town on. That's remarkable because Jewish pilgrims, even renowned teachers, didn't ride into Jerusalem for the Passover. Out of respect for the solemn week that they were going to be celebrating, out of a community anticipation, you know, they would sing songs together, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent as they headed toward Jerusalem. They would walk this route. And so for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem was an intentional calculated, purposeful move on his part to declare who he was. Those who were astute enough to recognize it would have thought of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. This is a prophecy that was given after Israel had returned to the land from exile, about 400 years before Christ. They're working on rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. And the prophet Zechariah ministers in order to encourage their faithfulness to God as they're rebuilding, to admonish them to remain faithful to Him. And in Zechariah 9, 9 to 10, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Just as Zechariah had prophesied, this Messiah was not marching into Jerusalem on a war horse, intent on destroying all his enemies. He was coming on a donkey, declaring that he was making a way for peace between God and man. So he was announcing himself as the long-awaited king, but not yet as a conquering warrior, but as one who was coming to make peace. They recognize his declaration to be king, as he'd been talking about for some time. Excuse me. And so verse 36, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, more than just the 12 apostles, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They were praising him in part for who he was. Luke emphasizes the fact, though, that they were focusing in on the many mighty works that he had done. That's what they were apparently most excited about him, was the miracles that they had seen performed by him. They expected that he would then use this miraculous power to bring about the fulfillment of God's kingdom. John 12, verses 17 to 18, make this explicitly clear with relation to what happened with Lazarus. John 12, 17 to 18, says that many of them were motivated to praise him because of Lazarus being raised from the dead. "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign." And so they're looking for Jesus to march in as a triumphant king, continuing these miracles. And so while Jesus did deserve the praise that he was receiving for the miracles, certainly he alone as God deserved that praise. He was destined in the events that would happen in Jerusalem to be worthy of even a higher praise for an even more noble deed than raising Lazarus from the dead, as he himself went to death and after 3 days was raised. So it seems that these people, because they do not truly understand what he is coming to Jerusalem for, are settling for a lesser view of Jesus. They just want someone who will help them get their agenda done. They just want someone who will help get their country in order. They want someone who will heal the sick, raise the dead, and disease, and famine. And it's that kind of an attitude that when you don't get what you want from God, turns away from Him. It was remarkable to me when I read the psalm that they are quoting as they praise Him. Verse 38, they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." A quotation of Psalm 118. I'll read starting in verse 25 of Psalm 118. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." They were looking for a God who would save them according to their idea of salvation. But if we would read back just three verses in Psalm 118, look at starting in verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." They weren't looking for a king who would be rejected and despised and killed. They weren't looking for a cross before a crown. They were looking for a king who would ascend to a throne the way that they would want to ascend to a throne. So I find it remarkable that as they were singing this very psalm, they seemed to be unaware of the words just three stanzas earlier, foreshadowing what would happen to Jesus. This ultimately would lead to his rejection by most of them. I think it's helpful for us just to pause here and consider what this attitude might look like in us. In what situations are we prone to become frustrated and irritable toward God? Somehow demanding that He ought to be doing things differently on our behalf. A lot of times this frustration and irritation shows up directed toward other people, because we're not trusting that that person being in our life can be part of God's good work for our salvation, for our Christ-likeness. That difficult feature of their character, we're forgetting that that could be precisely God's tool for demonstrating His gracious character in us. Or a trial in life, a testing situation, an uncertain circumstance, we become depressed, discouraged, irritable, because we think God should be doing it our way. Ultimately, it's the same heart attitude that may have been on display in these people. And so as we make these observations about them, we must be making observations about ourselves. Lest we functionally reject the deliverer in his good purposes for delivering us from sin and Satan. Things in our life that we are most prone to resent sometimes are exactly the things that God is using to work sin out of us, to knock off the rough edges of sin and make us more like himself. Well, the rejection of Jesus becomes very bold and blatant here as we continue on in our passage. And so we'll now look at Jesus, God's anointed deliverer, being rejected and brokenhearted. As these people are praising God and praising Christ in this way, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." These Pharisees were right about one thing. If Jesus' disciples' words were not true, then they were horribly blasphemous. The words that were being said about Jesus could only have rightfully been said about God's anointed deliverer. But where the Pharisees were wrong was in not recognizing that Jesus was Him. That Jesus was the Christ. One commentator on this passage mentions the possibility that perhaps some of the Pharisees had actually gotten very comfortable with Rome. As long as they could get to maintain their regular religious routine that got them patted on the back for their self-righteousness, they had learned to exist in a society dominated by Rome. And they didn't want Jesus to mess anything up. So perhaps in some of the Pharisees' minds is the idea, wait a minute, he goes into Jerusalem with this kind of praises being offered, we're all about to be in trouble. And you notice how the religious leaders played that exact card at Jesus' trials. We want to get rid of him, Rome, because we're not embracing him as our king. They don't want to get in trouble with Rome. But ultimately, I think John Piper hits on what was really at the bottom of their hearts. He says, speaking of Jesus, this cornerstone didn't fit into the temple of self-righteousness that they were building. And so they rejected him. This cornerstone didn't fit into the temple of self-righteousness that they were building, where they would be worshipped and trusted in for their own goodness, where they could have things their way. And so they rejected him. And Jesus answers, if these disciples were silent, even the very stones would cry out. He doesn't back down an inch on the fact that he is deserving of praise. And that if these people would be silent and would not praise him, even stones that had never praised another person ever or never would after that would praise him. Now, I don't think that Luke points out to us a specific incident that Jesus is pointing to where the rocks cry out and praise him. He's speaking hypothetically. If these people were silent right now, I would be praised, even if it's by the stones. However, I think we do see this happen. We do see creation praise Jesus as he's rejected by mankind. We do see heaven and earth rise to declare his glory. If we were to look in Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54, Matthew 27, 45 to 54, as he's on the cross, now from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. It's 3 PM, what should have been the brightest part of the day was dark. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Skip to verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. And so Jesus speaks truth to the Pharisees. If mankind would be silent, the rest of creation would not. Realizing this rejection, or being once again reminded of it, Jesus then speaks in verse 41, as he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. want you to look back at verse 37. I think it helps us understand the chronology, the order of how things happened here in a way that I never had before. In verse 37, as he is riding on the donkey with people's cloaks being spread on the ground, it says he was drawing near, already on his way down the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. So that happens as he's on his way down the side of the Mount of Olives nearest Jerusalem, as they can see the city. Does that make sense? They've crested that low mountain, and they're headed toward Jerusalem. However, when we come now to verse 41, he drew near and saw the city and wept over it. So this, I think, verse 41 would have happened a little earlier as he crested the hill, as the city finally came into view. And so what we have is Jesus in this state of lamentation, having already wept bitterly over Jerusalem, when the multitude starts to cry out. Does that strike any of you as remarkable? The remarkable mix of emotions that are going on here. Jesus has already seen the city and begun to weep over how they would reject him and the judgment that it would bring on Israel. And then the crowd begins to cry out his praise. And he accepts it because he's due of that. He's due to receive that praise. He rightly receives it. But in Christ there is this remarkable mix of pain, of sorrow, as well as staunchly declaring to the Pharisees that he deserves to be praised, even though he knows he will be rejected. It's almost as if the crowd around him is oblivious to his emotional state as they just focus on what they are hoping to receive from him. His crying was not just a subtle little tear trickling out of his eye and running down his face. Our English word wept there in verse 41 doesn't do justice to the Greek word that's conveying intense emotion. Sobbing. It would have been impossible. As Jesus crests the hill and sees Jerusalem, if someone was paying attention, not to notice his grief. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Christ mourns over a city that, even though the events are in God's sovereign control, the city is rejecting him. A nation is rejecting him. I think of this applying to us as well. Truly embracing Jesus, who he is and what he came to do and what he will return to do, it will sometimes cause tears amid festivity, even for us. The holidays are coming, for instance. And to see them turned into nothing but godless revelry in so many cases ought to grieve us. As we get together, perhaps with unbelieving family members over Christmas, and we're with people who functionally and in their heart reject the one who gave his name to the holiday, there is cause for us to have tears sometimes in the midst of festivity if we truly realize the seriousness of not embracing Christ. Jesus' grief here is not over the personal pain of being rejected. That's not what's focused on here. Certainly it hurt for him not to be embraced for who he was. But his grief here is not over his personal pain of being rejected. It's over the judgment present and future of those who reject Him. He is grieved for the judgment that they will experience. He says in verse 43, "For the days will come upon you, Jerusalem, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't embrace the King when He was here. I want us to notice here the heart of God toward rebellious sinners. We know that Israel's rejection of Christ was all according to God's plan, and that had He purposed to do so, He could have broken in and changed their hearts and caused them to receive their Messiah then. But in His perfect purposes, He did not. But that does not minimize the sadness of God over the judgment of sinners. It's a theme that I'm noticing more and more all throughout Scripture. Well, let's just look at one passage, Isaiah 48, verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 48, verses 17 through 19. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me." We have a God who, when He justly and sovereignly judges sin, is still grieved over the judgment of the sinners, even as He delights to do justice. And if we see this in our Savior, I believe the same should characterize us. One commenter asked this passage, or asked this question: when was the last time you shed tears over someone else's loss? Maybe you're one who's not given to many tears in general. Perhaps the times you have shed tears were over a loss that you experienced. When was the last time you shed tears over someone else's loss? That's what Christ is doing. When was the last time you shed tears about someone else's spiritual loss? Someone else's eternal loss? If it's been a while, perhaps you would do well to linger over this passage and over the heart of our Savior. He says that there is present and future judgment upon Jerusalem for their rejection of Him. There's present judgment because the spiritual blindness that they're experiencing is a part of God's judgment against sin. But there's also a future judgment that Jesus talks about, because of what Rome was going to do. And it would be the just consequences of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. 40 years later, on April 9th of 70 AD, after a couple of years of unrest between the Jews and Rome, the Roman general Titus arrived at Jerusalem just after Passover, when the city was full of pilgrims and surrounded it on a mission to kill and destroy. He blocked off all the access into and out of the city, and for 5 months he starved the inhabitants. Then in September of 70 AD, he finally invaded and slaughtered. Much of the city, including Herod's great temple that we see Jesus go into in the next passage, was leveled to the ground. All that remains of that great temple is a portion of the Western foundation that's known now as the Wailing Wall. His words about their judgment came true. Because they rejected him, the Messiah's visit served not to save them, but to condemn them. And so, of course, Jesus grieved. Of course he did. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the consequences of rejecting the king. And so even as we grieve with Jesus, as we hear this historical record, and even as we grieve with our God, as we look at those around us who are lost in sin, we also cannot hear Jesus' words just as a helpless lament. I said we're going to see how Jesus was in complete control of everything that happened here, as he worked all things according to the Father's will. And so while Jesus is grieving, it's not a helpless grief. It's not a lament of one who would love to do something but can't. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 12. Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 12. What then, says Paul? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Was God just out to be mean? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, that of the Jewish nation, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? God would be working through even these tragic events that we see happening here and that we see Jesus foretelling. He would be working out his perfect purposes of salvation. And so Jesus' grief is not a helpless grief. Once again, John Piper says, it is unbiblical and wrong to read into the text of Scripture a contradiction between tears of mercy and the serenity of sovereignty. It is unbiblical and wrong to read into the text of Scripture a contradiction between tears of mercy and the serenity of sovereignty. We tend to think that a person couldn't be both grieved over those events and sovereign over them at the same time. But that's just because our ways are not God's ways. And our thoughts are not his thoughts. And he works out salvation according to his perfect purposes, as well as all the events of history and the future. And so, as we consider our own times, and those we know under the condemnation of God, at least it would appear so, our tears of grief over their loss must be mixed with peaceful confidence in the purposes of a sovereign God. Our tears of grief must be mixed with a peaceful confidence in the purposes of a sovereign God. And we must, as Jesus just got done teaching in the parable of the 10 minas, be as faithful as we can to steward the gospel message actively and carefully in hopes of others being drawn to the Savior. And we know that our King can do it and will do it. Jesus did ultimately ascend and receive His kingdom, just as He told in that parable. And the words of Psalm 2 are as true now as they ever were. Psalm 2, verses 8 through 12. God speaking to His anointed one. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So let me pray. Our Father, my request now as we've come through this section of Your Word is that we would appreciate with the seriousness that we should the cost of rejecting the Savior. That we would understand or appreciate in a greater way how failure to embrace Jesus for who He is, for who He truly is, has tragic consequences. Would You use this to increase our purposefulness ourselves to run after our Savior and serve our King? Would You increase our earnestness in being made like Him? And would You increase our earnestness in seeking to let others know the good news as well? And as we do, let us do it with the peaceful confidence that comes from knowing You are in control of all things. That You reign and will accomplish everything You purpose. So help us to trust those purposes, even as we live in a very real human way, feeling all the weight of the circumstances we are in. For Your name's sake, amen.